Our reading this morning in Acts 9, beginning with verse 32. Let's hear the word of our Lord. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we pray for the blessing of the reading, the preaching of your word by the power of your Spirit. Father, we ask this in Christ our Savior. Amen. Since the beginning of chapter 6, the apostles have been pretty much out of the spotlight. Doesn't mean they've been inactive. And as Acts 5 closed, we saw that these men had been beaten by the Jewish Sanhedrin, and they had been warned not to speak in the name of Jesus. But Luke says at the end of the chapter, they continued every day in the temple and from house to house, and they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So they continued in the city of Jerusalem. And as they were doing that, our attention was turned from the apostles to Stephen in Acts 6, along with the other six men who were set apart to serve the church. We saw Stephen as he was on trial and stoned to death. And then in chapter 8, Philip is reintroduced to us, preaching the gospel in Samaria so that multitudes are brought to faith in Christ. And then being sent to the one Ethiopian eunuch. And then as we came into chapter 9, we saw the conversion of Saul and the beginning of his ministry. And at the end of the previous text in verse 31, Saul, escaping persecution and death in Jerusalem, was sent to Tarsus and continued there for several years and was serving the Lord and, we believe, preaching the gospel and even beginning churches. And Luke has, through these chapters, since chapter 5, been setting the stage for the next step in the commission that Jesus gave to the apostles, that they were to carry the gospel into the world. If you remember the command in Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The first 7 chapters in Acts focused on Jerusalem. Then chapter 8 in Samaria, and then with the eunuch who would return to Ethiopia. Acts 9, we saw in verse 31, said that the church had been established and continued to grow in Judea, in Galilee, and Samaria. So that brings us to our present text, which returns to the ministry of the Apostle Peter. But we know already that Peter is going to be the one through whom the gospel is first introduced to the Gentiles. That will take place in chapter 10. And here, the Lord is working in the life of Peter, preparing him for this next step in the gospel mission to the end of the earth. So we want to see these two paragraphs, and then we'll make application at the end. And first in verses 32 through 35, there is this healing of a lame man in Lydda. So we learn in verse 32 that Peter went here and there among them all. Now, if that verse is just taken out of context, you have no idea what is being spoken of when Peter went here and there. And I believe it refers to the churches that were established in the towns, the villages, the cities of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria from verse 31. Persecution had driven believers from Jerusalem into Judea and beyond that. We saw that in Acts 8:1. And we've seen Peter and John as they left Jerusalem to travel to Samaria because of the preaching of Philip and the multitude of Samaritans who had come to faith through his ministry by the power of the Spirit. And so now Peter is traveling through those areas and even maybe beyond that to some degree. We have no reason to doubt that as he was going through these areas that Peter continued preaching the gospel to the Jews who lived in these areas, and that there must have been many conversions as well, because Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has been working mightily for the salvation of sinners. Now, as Peter went through these areas, he was likely also visiting the churches that had begun and the believers who had come to faith in Christ through Philip's preaching, but also from those believers who had been scattered by the persecution. The apostles in Jerusalem would have been providing oversight to these churches because of the authority that had been given to them by Jesus. We saw that in Acts 8 as Peter and John went into Samaria to see what was taking place through the ministry of Philip. We will see their oversight again in Acts 11 after Cornelius and many Gentiles come to faith in Christ in chapter 10. We'll see their oversight again in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council when the Judaizers are creating trouble in a number of different places by saying that Gentiles must first come to be Jews before they can become Christians. Paul gives evidence of this oversight of the apostles and the elders throughout his letters. If we had nothing else but 1 Corinthians, we would know this to be true as Paul deals with one particular problem after another over and over throughout the letter to the Corinthians. He will later provide instructions to Titus and to Timothy to encourage them in organizing the church by the ministry of elders and deacons. It's not only Paul. John exercises oversight when he warns in 3 John that he will take action toward the man Diotrephes if that man continues to cause problems within the church. And what we understand in the New Testament is that the Lord has entrusted the care and the governance of the local church to the ordained leadership of the church to keep watch over the souls of the flock. The writer of Hebrews said this in chapter 13, verse 17. To these believers, he says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Now that ministry is developing, and the government of the church is developing at this point in time. So in the course of that, Peter has gone out, and now we read that he has come to the saints who lived at Lydda. Now if you were to locate Jerusalem in a map and then go northwest, you would come to the city of Lydda in the plain of Sharon. This was a major located at a major intersection of trade routes. So this is an important town. We're not told exactly how the gospel reached Lydda. It may have been through the preaching of Philip as he began to go north after his encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch. It may have come through the believers who were driven from Jerusalem by persecution. But what we can understand is that there was seems like very obviously a church there because of the presence of saints that that Luke addresses here. Ananias used the word back in verse 13 regarding the believers who had been persecuted by Saul in Jerusalem. Lord, you know what this man has done to your saints who are in Jerusalem. The word saints doesn't refer to super believers. It's not to those who have been become especially holy. And it's particularly not those who have died and been granted sainthood by a misguided church. It simply refers to those who are believers in Christ, those who have trusted Jesus. Again, back in verse 13, and then as Paul uses the word in his address to the believers in Rome, he said in Romans 1:7 that he's writing to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. The word just simply means set apart. Those who have been separated by God for God. Those are the saints. We are his saints. So Peter arrives, and when he comes into the city, he encounters a man who we're told had been bedridden for 8 years and was paralyzed. Now, in these two miracles in our text, we are intended to sort of have flashbacks to something that came earlier, either in Acts or in the Gospels. Now, we know back in Acts 3 that Peter and John came upon a man who was lame from birth as they were entering the temple. This man was hoping to receive alms from them, and Peter said, I don't have silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. And Peter said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And that man was healed instantly. And he stood to his feet and he walked with them, leaping and jumping and praising God as he walked with them into the temple. Now, Luke tells us that the paralyzed man here in Lydda was named Aeneas. We're not told if Aeneas belonged to the church or if he was outside of the church. It's not simply not stated. But it does seem very likely that the believers in Lydda introduced him to Peter because Peter called him by name. No name is given for the man in Acts 3. And so Peter addressed this man and said very simply, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise. And make your bed, and immediately he arose. Now, Peter makes it known explicitly that the power to heal does not come from himself, but it comes from Jesus. This miracle calls to mind another healing of a paralyzed man from Luke 5. That man was brought by his friends, lowered through the roof so that he was placed before Jesus as there was a huge crowd in and around this house where Jesus was teaching. And Jesus said very similar words to that man as Peter used. I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. You see very similar words that Peter uses to those that were used by Jesus with the same result. Immediately he rose, picked up his bed, and he went home. The power to heal Aeneas rested with Jesus and was exercised by Jesus through the spoken word of Peter. The healing of both men was instantaneous and complete. In his commentary, Guy Waters referred to this power to heal as resurrection power. Now, it's been a while since we saw the exercise of signs and wonders in Acts. The last occasion was in Acts 6:8 when Stephen was performing signs and wonders. And we know these miraculous works were done to confirm the truth of the gospel and to vouch for the messengers who were preaching as those who had been sent by Jesus and filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the same thing is true here. The evidence of Jesus' power to heal this man was walking around before them. In the same way that when Peter and John had healed the man in Acts 3, that the Jewish leadership said, we can't deny that a great work has been done here. The man got up and walked. This man gets up and walks. And I think one of the points here is this man who has been helpless and hopeless was now well and whole by the healing grace of Christ. And as a result, we read that all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him. This man would have been known to them, just as the man in Acts 3 would have been known to virtually everyone who entered the temple. This man was known to those residents, and now they see that this man has been healed. And in a much greater and more profound way, the people of the city of Lydda and this plain of Sharon in which Lydda rested were just as helpless, were just as hopeless in their sin as that man had been in his paralysis. His healing provided a platform for the preaching of the gospel through the words of the apostle Peter. And just as Jesus worked powerfully to heal Aeneas, he is working powerfully through the gospel so that a great number of those who were helpless and hopeless from that region turn to the Lord. You see that in the end of verse 35. And they turn to the Lord. Just as Jesus has been the healer of Aeneas, he became the savior of this new crop of saints. Now there's the first miracle. The second miracle is told in verses 36 through 43. This resurrection in Joppa. So attention turns very quickly from Lydda to the coastal city to the west of Lydda, some 10 to 12 miles away. And if you wanted to locate it on a map, you could find it just south of the modern city of Tel Aviv. We learned from that there were a number of believers there and a church which likely began through Philip's preaching. And in Acts 8:40, when Philip left the Ethiopian eunuch, he went northward until he came to the region of Caesarea. Well, the city of Joppa would be in that scope. Among the believers in Joppa, we're told there is a disciple or a learner whose name was Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. Tabitha is Aramaic and Dorcas is Greek. Both words can be translated meaning gazelle or deer. The use of double names is not very uncommon where Jews spoke both Aramaic or Hebrew and Greek as well. We'll see the same thing with Saul as he goes into the Greek territories. He adopts the name Paul rather than Saul. And we're told of Dorcas that she was full of good works and acts of charity. Now you can look a little bit further down in the text in verse 39 that there were these widows who were there and they were testifying to Peter, showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. The tunic is a long garment worn under the cloak next to the skin. This speaks well of Dorcas, her love and her compassion for these women. And it's a powerful testimony to her faith in Christ and a generous spirit toward those who were in need. Widows in this day would have been particularly in a desperate situation if they had no sons to care for them. But Dorcas cared for them. No doubt did other things for them as well. But notice when Luke writes in verse 37, in those days she became ill. In those days references the previous paragraph. And I believe it refers to the time Peter had spent in Lydda preaching the gospel there. He stayed with them for some time, continuing his ministry there. And it's during that time, during those days, that Dorcas became ill and died. Now, one thing we need to point out here is the fact we should not hurry past the timing of God's providence here. Dorcas becomes ill and she dies during the time when an apostle is just a few hours away from where she is. God is at work here. God has placed Peter at that particular place in order for Peter to be available to come to the city of Joppa. We talk about God's providence, but sometimes I think we think of providence wrongly in terms of just special events or special occasions and not every day, every moment, everything. Sometimes look at the shorter catechism and see how providence is defined as God's, His holy, His powerful working in every circumstance. God is at work always. You are here this morning because of the work of God's providence, a work that God had ordained before the beginning of the world that on this day, at this time, you would be here in this place. God governs, God controls all things for His glory and for the good of His people. And so when we read that it's in those days that Dorcas became ill and died, those days when Peter is not far away, we anticipate a great display of God's grace and power may be in order here. And as I was thinking about this, I thought back to John 11. When Lazarus is sick and Mary and Martha send a message to Jesus saying, the one that you love is sick. We know based on the timing of what happened that Lazarus would have been dead before Jesus received the message. Jesus told, I believe these words would have been heard by the messenger who would return to Martha and Mary as well as the disciples who were there with Jesus. That Jesus said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. When he spoke those words, Lazarus is already dead. This illness is not going to end in death. But for the glory of God and for the good of those men who needed to see exactly who Jesus was and the power that he held. And also for Martha and Mary and for those who are around to know that this is the one who is the resurrection and the life. Now, Dorcas's body, we read, had been washed and placed in an upper room, seemingly not yet fully prepared for burial, which would be accompanied by the application of spices and a burial cloth. The practice in Jerusalem and surrounding Jerusalem was for bodies to be buried on the day of death. It's not the case in more remote areas. So having heard that Peter was in Lydda, the disciples in Joppa sent two men to urge Peter to please come to us without delay. Now you can hear in that invitation a sense of urgency due to their loss. This woman who meant so much to so many people. But it also displayed their desperation. Again, helpless and hopeless. But there's also in this invitation a demonstration of faith. The disciples in Joppa trusted a Savior who had been crucified and who had been raised from the dead. Maybe they've heard of Jesus' works, the things that he did during his ministry, and the most likely would have been the demonstration of his power in raising Lazarus from the dead. Their only hope was in Jesus. So they sent for the apostle who was close at hand. Now, to Peter's credit, he wasted no time and quickly went with these men and arrived in Joppa in just a matter of hours. And when they carried Peter into the upper room where Dorcas' body had been placed, he saw the widows there who were mourning over the loss of their benefactor, and they showed him the tokens of her affection. Now, as Peter went into this room, and there is this upper room, there is this dead body lying there. We know that he's seen something like this before. When Jesus approached the home of Jairus in Luke 8, there was a crowd of mourners who were weeping over the death of Jairus' 12-year-old daughter. And I think we are, as I said earlier, supposed to think of that account when you read this one because of the similarities between them. When Jesus went into the room where Jairus' daughter was, he put everyone out of the room except for three men, Peter, James, and John. Peter witnessed what Jesus did, what Jesus said, and what took place. Jesus went to the little girl. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Child, arise." The Aramaic "Talitha kumi" is repeated almost exactly by Peter in this text, as we will see. And so Peter did what Jesus had done. He put everyone out of the room, and then we're told that he did something different. He knelt down and prayed. Peter knew that he had no power to raise a person from the dead. So we would rightly assume that he called upon the Lord to do it. And he turned toward Dorcas's body and he said, "Tabitha, arise." One letter difference in the saying of Jesus in this command by Peter. Almost identical to Jesus' words to the little girl. And we read that when Peter had said this, she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Jesus had exerted his resurrection power and authority over life and death. And then we read that Peter gave her his hand and raised her up. Now, why would Peter not take her by the hand first, as Jesus had done? We would only have to speculate that maybe it was because of the uncleanness of death, that Peter did not want to become ritually impure. We can only guess that. Jesus took our death upon himself. Peter is not taking death upon himself. He took her by the hand. She's opened her eyes. She's alive. He raised her up. Then, calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. Now, we're not surprised then to hear that news of this became known throughout all Joppa. It would have been difficult to contain that type of news. And again, the signs and the wonders served to undergird the preaching of the gospel, with the result that we read that many believed in the Lord. We would imagine throughout Joppa and the surrounding areas, there are many people who come to faith in Christ. Paul said in Romans 4:17 in this passage on Abraham that the power of Jesus is Jesus gives life to the dead. That power is on display here and verified the calling of Peter as his faithful servant. If you had heard that there was a man who had come into a place and by him speaking to her, she was raised from the dead, you would listen to what he had to say too. These people do, and the Holy Spirit is at work and brings people to faith in Christ, giving them spiritual life, raising them from spiritual death, even as the power of Christ had raised Dorcas from physical death. And we've seen in those early chapters how the Spirit had been at work in Jerusalem. And now here he is at work in Lydda and Joppa. And so Peter stayed in Joppa for many days. And I want you to take notice of this with one Simon, a tanner. And we could easily overlook that. A tanner was one who worked with the skin of dead animals. And he would have been ritually impure to the Jews. Simon Peter stays with this man in the home of a man who is unclean. And it's a remarkable thing that Peter would stay here, because it sort of gives us a little indication of what is to come, that the Lord is about to turn Peter's world upside down in the next chapter. So Peter stays, and many believe in the Lord in that area. Now, how do we profit from these accounts? Look at where these accounts are situated, if you would. Look at what comes immediately before these two paragraphs. You have the conversion of Saul and him beginning in ministry. And his conversion is one of those those magnificent accounts of the Lord Jesus appearing to him and blinds him, and the man who was the great opponent of the church becomes its great preacher. And you look after this account in chapter 10, where the gospel comes to Cornelius and the Gentiles, and that begins this great final step of the mission of Jesus that has been going on now for almost 2,000 years in the evangelism of the Gentiles. Wow, you've got those two accounts, and sandwiched between those two are these accounts. Great as they are, the healing of a paralyzed man, the raising of a woman from the dead. But compared to the magnitude, what comes before and after, these seem a little mild in comparison. But there are some great practical truths, a couple to be gleaned from these two things. The first one is seen in Dorcas. Dorcas shows us the value and the impact of a life well lived, a Christian life well lived. The mourning of the widows, the urgency in sending for Peter, shows just how Dorcas has been perceived inside the church and likely outside as well, the impact of her life. It may be that these widows have been won to Christ by her generosity and her kindness. Charles Simeon, a great British pastor of 250, 300 years ago, Simeon commented on Dorcas's influence. And he says that the tears of the godly and the lamentations of the poor are the noblest monuments that departed worth can have. Oh, that we may all so live as to be thus regretted by the Lord's people and to have our memory engraved in the hearts of all who knew us. The regret is of our death, and to have our memory engraved into the hearts of all who knew us. That's the testimony of the believers and these widows for Dorcas. How does that impact us? Well, we have been placed within the local church for reasons. We are a part of the body of Christ, this local body, so that we are to worship. We are to serve. We are to fellowship with other believers. We are to encourage others and be encouraged by others. Paul said to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep. We're to love and to pray for one another as members of the body of Christ. And our participation in the church and our ministry will also serve as a witness to those who are outside of the church. They will take notice of our growth in Christ and our growth towards spiritual maturity, as we bear witness to the gospel by our actions, but most importantly by our words and by the testimony of the gospel. They don't care to know how you became what you are becoming if you're doing it by yourself. What they need to hear is that Christ has saved me by his death and resurrection, and to hear the words of the gospel. May the Lord be pleased to work through us for good to those who are inside the church as well as those who are outside the church. And very often in funerals of believers, I use a portion of a prayer that's taken from the Valley of Visions, written by an unknown Puritan. And he says this about his death. His prayer is, Lord, thou art my divine treasure in whom all fullness dwells, my life, hope, joy, peace, glory, end. May I be daily more and more conformed to thee with the meekness and calmness of the Lamb in my soul and a feeling sense of the happiness of heaven, where I long to join angels free from imperfections, where in me the image of my adored Savior will be completely restored, so that I may be fit for his enjoyments and employments. I am not afraid to look the King of Terrors in the face, for I know that I shall be drawn not driven out of the world. Until then, let me continually glow and burn out for thee. And when the last great change shall come, let me awake in thy likeness, leaving behind me an example that will glorify thee while my spirit rejoices in heaven and my memory is blessed upon earth with those who follow me praising thee for my life. I think that's what Dorcas represents. That should be our delight and our goal, to so live for Christ that people will have a memory of us that is blessed upon earth. There's one other, and it's shorter than that, and it's this. When you read this account of Christ's power to heal Aeneas and to raise Dorcas from the dead, there is encouragement there for us. There are people in our lives for whom we pray and ask the Lord for healing and for an escape from death. If you look on your prayer list, you can see numerous people there, probably more than we normally would see, of people with cancer for whom we pray. But we know that death comes eventually for us all. Paul speaks of death in 1 Corinthians 15 as the last enemy. Aeneas, who was raised from this paralysis, Aeneas died afterward. Dorcas, who was raised from the dead, would later die. But we would imagine for Dorcas that she would die with a fullness of hope and anticipation that we can only imagine. I had a 98-year-old lady in last church that I served, who, when I would visit her, she told me on more than one occasion, she said, "When I woke up this morning, I was angry with the Lord because he didn't take me in my sleep. But I figure as long as he's left me here, he's got something else for me to do." And shortly before her death, she was carried to the hospital and her heart stopped. And contrary to her wishes, the doctors brought her back, and she was extremely angry with the doctors for bringing her back. She was a godly lady who was ready to meet her Lord. Just imagine how Dorcas, having seen what awaited her, how she would have been anticipating what was there. The miracles that they experienced are encouraging. But they also remind us that redemption in Christ provides for us a greater gift than health or longevity in this life. Christ has given to us the gift of everlasting life and the certainty of hope for a life that is infinite in duration, exceedingly greater in quality than anything that we can experience here. And we must never forget that Jesus secured these blessings of grace for us through his suffering and death and resurrection. Paul said in Romans that his death, we died with him. And in his resurrection, we were raised with him. All because of what Christ has done for us. The first verse that we sang this morning, of our third hymn, says these words: "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in Christ redemption has been secured for us. And Lord, that we have hope not only in this life, but in the life to come. Lord, we thank you that you give us this comfort, this encouragement, this grace here and now. And it is encouragement that will last throughout all eternity. Lord, we thank you for Christ who died for us. Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts, even as you did in Dorcas, to Lord, to live a life of godliness, a life of service, to have an impact upon those who are around us. Lord, help us to take our place within your church, to serve you and to be obedient to you within the church. Lord, may you be exalted. May the name of Christ be glorified. May your Spirit have perfect reign and work in our hearts that which is needful and necessary for us. And Father, we pray this and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.